Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Is this yours? Okay. Someone want to raise their hand if they're missing their Bible? They're going to need it. I was thinking, maybe some of you were in that last song just thinking of the book of Romans that speaks of how great our sin is. And then Paul in chapters 3 to 5 describing the greatness of God's grace that covers our sin completely. And then the anticipated response Paul has is that people might take advantage of that grace. And so he asked the question at the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? His answer is, God forbid. Why? Because we are no longer slaves to our flesh. We are no longer slaves to this world as we once were, but now we are slaves to righteousness. But then he expresses the fact in chapter 7 that, but there's still times that I, as a redeemed believer, don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. What then of grace? Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The very grace that is infinite enough to save us frees us even when, as believers, we succumb to the temptation of the flesh so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. His grace is infinite. It is matchless. Well, let me just say on behalf of Dave and Greg and our wives as well, I know I speak for all of them when I just say thank you. I was going to yell at you today, and now I have to change the sermon. We're going to talk about Thanksgiving instead. As I was reading, I didn't know this was happening today, but as I was reading the text for this morning, I thought there's much that Paul gives praise to God for the church in Colossae that is the very things that I give praise to God for the church of San Gabriel. This is a passage that that I use to guide my prayers for you as a church. And I'll read the text as it sits for us, but there are times where I pray it, where I substitute particular names or groups or Sunday school classes or just the church in general. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word this morning. We bow before your word this morning in humble acknowledgement that we sit under its authority, that we are people that need what you bring for us in your word. We need its instruction. We need its purifying effect on our hearts, on our lives, on our minds. Father, we need the encouragement it brings. We need the perspective it brings. So, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit this morning, you would work mightily through your word and in our hearts, that we might be drawn closer to you and more to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a section of Thanksgiving. It's common for Paul in his letters. The exception is Galatians, where he is so fired up about the issue that he's going to bring to the people of Galatia that he foregoes Thanksgiving and just starts condemning their theology. But the other letters we have from Paul, he has a section of Thanksgiving, and that's the section that's before us this morning, his Thanksgiving and his prayer to God on behalf of this church of Colossae. And we're confronted, first of all, with, for ease of trying to understand this, a series of questions that Paul answers for us about his Thanksgiving. The first is this: when is Paul thankful? What is the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving? What does he say? We always thank God for you. Paul is a man who practices what he preaches. Paul is a man who's challenged the church of Thessalonica, the church of Ephesus, in everything give thanks, for everything give thanks. In all circumstances, we are to be thankful people. And here's Paul being thankful. Where is Paul? Paul is in prison in Rome, giving thanks to God. Do you struggle at times giving thanks to God in traffic? Paul is giving thanks to God in prison. He is surrounded by bars. He is imprisoned by the Roman government. He is on trial for his life. And he always gives thanks. He never ceases to give thanks. Since the very time that he heard of their faith in Christ, he has consistently in his prayers given thanks to God for them. That's when he is thankful. To whom is Paul thankful? This is a simple but important point. We always thank who? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine if it's Father's Day and both of my kids come home from school and my daughter breaks out a project that she's been working on for months as a gift to me on Father's Day. And she describes the intricacy of it and all the work that she put in it, or the hours that she put into it. And you can just see her face beaming with pride at this gift that she has made for me, her father. And she gives it to me and says, "Daddy, I love you. Happy Father's Day." And then sitting there at the table, maybe where she's presented to me this gift, I say, "Jonathan, thank you." What would happen to the soul of my daughter? It's obvious, isn't it? But it's totally relevant and important to what Paul's point. I thank who? God for your faith in Christ Jesus. He thanks the proper person for the work that's happening in the lives of the Colossae church. He doesn't look at the Colossae church. He doesn't do this in any of his letters and say, "Hey, congratulations on your faith. Congratulations on your growth. Congratulations on your steps towards sanctification." No, he says, "Thanks be to God for these things, that God is the source of these things, that God is the cause of these things. God is working, and God is the proper recipient of Paul's thanksgiving." It's a simple reminder for us, as Paul gives thanks for the faith that he sees in these people, that faith is a gift from God. If it is present in our lives, then God is the one to be praised. It's a great and simple reminder that this should be our approach to prayer and to praise. We'll talk more about this, but giving thanks to God for his work in the lives of believers around us. It's a reminder to give praise to God for our own faith. And so in our own lives this morning, if we see the evidence of faith, if we see the evidence of love for our brothers, if there's evidence of saving faith in our lives, that is not opportunity for us to go, "Hey, well done." It's opportunity for us to give praise and thanks to God. Paul says, "I thank God when I heard of your belief. I have not ceased to thank God when I heard of your faith." He gives thanks always. He gives thanks to God. And why is Paul thankful? At the center of this section, verses 3-8, lies the gospel. The heart of Paul's thanksgiving centers around the work of the gospel in the lives of these people. That's the heart of his thanksgiving. That's what drives his thanksgiving. He sees this group of people, and the gospel is at work in them, and it moves him to give praise and thanksgiving to God. Just a couple observations from the text about the gospel. What is the gospel? Look at verses 5 and 6. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." First observation about the gospel from this text is this: the gospel is a word. The gospel is, the word here is logos, the word of truth. It is a proclamation. The gospel is a declaration. The gospel is a message. Yes, we should live the gospel. Our lives should not stand opposed to the message of the gospel. But the gospel is not just what we live. The gospel is a word to be declared. The gospel is a message that must be stated. This is the argument in Romans chapter 10. When he speaks of the gospel that must go, and how will they hear unless there is a preacher? The gospel is a story, but it is a story that must be explained and unpacked. It is a story that the Spirit uses to cause people to hear and to understand and embrace Christ as God. The gospel is a word. Secondly, we see the gospel is heard. You note this? In the end of verse 6, it's had fruit in you since the day you heard and understood it. This emphasizes the same point. This is important. We are told today that hearing is no longer effective. That that's no longer the means by which the gospel must be shared. People just can't listen anymore. People just can't hear anymore. And so we have to find different methods and different approaches to reach people, to minister to people. I received just this past week an invitation to a pastor's conference where there will be 10 or so big names in evangelicalism reading about this conference and what they're going to do for pastors. And it's all about methodology. It's all about statistics. It's all about trends. And it's nothing about simply declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to a people that will hear it, knowing that the Spirit takes the application of that word and he moves in people's hearts and he saves them. We live in a culture where exposition and exegesis has been replaced by entertainment. The gospel is a word, and it's a word that must be heard. And thirdly, we see about the gospel that it is truth. The gospel is truth. Notice in verse 5, he uses it as a synonym. You have heard this before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel is true. Truth is fallen on rather hard times, has it not, in our culture? There's many that say truth just simply doesn't exist. There is no truth. There are no absolutes. Others say, well, there probably is a truth that exists, but we just can't know it. It's beyond our attaining to know what truth is. Others simply argue that truth is relative. Truth means whatever it means in your context. So truth may be truth to you and not to me. And you can believe what you want to believe, and that's true for you, but it's not true for me. There's no moral absolutes that are universal. All truth is relative. Yes, we need to explain the truth in a way that's appropriate to the context that we're in, but we must never compromise the true word of the gospel. It is the truth of the gospel that opens up people's hearts and minds to who God is and to what he has done. It is the truth of gospel that we'll see in just a few verses this next week that transfers people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has delivered, verse 13, us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How did he do that? A person proclaimed the gospel. You heard the gospel, you understood the gospel, you put your faith in the gospel, and this magnificent transfer was made from darkness to light, from death to life. The gospel is a word that must be proclaimed, it must be heard, a word that is true. It is the good news that God became man, and that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived among us. God lived here. He dwelled here. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, was risen from the grave for the redemption of his people. And now this truth is embodied for us in this very word, written down for us to hear and to study and to love and to proclaim. The fourth question is really the heart of this section, based on the gospel, and that is the content of Paul's thanksgiving. What is Paul thankful for? And we're going to look at six things. Six things that Paul is thankful for that makes up the primary content of his thanksgiving to God for these people. The first is this: Paul is thankful for a gospel faith. a gospel faith. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This is what prompts the heart of Paul to begin giving thanks to God for these people. You can imagine Epaphras giving news of the impact of the gospel, traveling this 100 or so miles across the land in times when it's difficult to travel, to tell Paul, this is what's happening in the Lycus Valley. This is the effect and the impact of the gospel that we've taken to these people. Here's the fruit of it. Here's lives that are being changed. Testimony after testimony of people whose lives have been impacted for the gospel. And Paul says, the moment I heard that report, I have not ceased to give thanks for the gospel faith that is in you. Notice this is not a vague faith. This is a very specific faith with a specific object. The faith you have in Christ Jesus. Genuine faith is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not some vague belief. It is not some acknowledgement of an absent God. I've not seen any poll done, any statistical analysis done in this country that makes any logical sense to me when you measure it up with Scripture. How can 95% or so of our country say they believe in God, and yet the percentage is dropped by scores and scores of people that believe that Christ is God or believe in Christ, that believe that Christ came as we're told he did in Scripture. There's a huge chasm between this idea of belief that's vague and I believe in God, I believe in generalities, but he has no demand on my life. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith has a specific object. Christian faith, saving faith, is faith in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, in Jesus, the one who came. Paul gives thanks to God for their gospel faith. Secondly, he gives thanks to God for their gospel love. He gives thanks to them, notice, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. For which of the saints? All the saints. I think that's important, don't you? I don't think Paul would have been nearly as thankful if the report had been, well, they're rather selective, actually, in their love. They're loving towards several of the saints. They're loving towards their favorite saints. Is that what we're instructed to do here? To love the saints that are like us, to love the saints that have the same interests as us. No, he is thankful to God for their love for all the saints. And how is this kind of love even possible? Notice verse 8, he made known to us your love in the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the gospel. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. We'll actually see a third thing that love is the fruit of as we move through the text. It is a fruit of the gospel. It is a fruit of the Spirit and work in their lives. He hears of their love and he's encouraged. The gospel's taken root in your life. He hears that they love all the saints and says, the Spirit is active among you as I see your love. It's evidence of saving faith. Notice too, we heard of your faith and of your love. He connects those thoughts, and I think it's important, I think it's crucial to his logic here. There is an inseparable connection in Scripture between the love of God and love for others. You ever been confused when someone comes up to Christ and says, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, the first, no wait, stop at the first, right? I asked for the first, I asked for the greatest, Jesus gives him two. Why? Because you can't separate the two. You can't say, love God and it's okay to hate your brother, that's 1 John's argument, right? How can you claim to love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother who you live with? You can't. So this is the great commandment. You love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. The two cannot be separated. So faith and love go hand in hand. Listen to this passage from Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. Okay? So God remembers the love you have shown toward him. That's what he says. How have they shown love toward him? Having ministered to the saints. Love for God and love for the saints is inseparable. The author of Hebrews says, God has not forgotten how you have loved him by ministering to the saints that you live with. How do we demonstrate a genuine love for God, a love that has its roots in the gospel? We love each other. We sacrificially love one another. We sacrifice for each other. We minister on behalf of other people. Loving God and loving people are not mutually exclusive. To love God is to love the saints. Paul is thankful for gospel faith, gospel love, and thirdly, gospel hope. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is the holy triad of attributes, faith, hope, love, right? You immediately, when you hear that, probably jump in your mind to 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides faith, hope, and charity in the Old King James, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But notice how he structures his thought here. This is very important. He does not say, I give thanks to God for your faith and your love and your hope. Look at the text. Is that what he says? He says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. What's the next word? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this is worthy of your time this week. To reflect on this. This is worthy of a sermon, and I promise not to give a whole sermon within the sermon on this, but much reflection must be done on this thought. Your faith and your love, he says, I give thanks to them. You have them. They manifest themselves because you have hope. So hope is the ground, it is the foundation here of their faith and their love in Christ. Let's explore this just a bit. I think we usually think of it in opposite terms. You have faith, therefore you love. You have faith, therefore you have hope. Paul says, because you hope, you have faith. Because you hope, you have love. Well, I won't belabor it. We've talked about it in other settings, but what is hope? What is hope? The way we usually use hope is in a vague sense of optimism. I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. No sense of confidence, just I've got plans this afternoon and I don't want it to rain. I hope it doesn't rain. I'm optimistic about it not raining. That's how we typically use hope. But in Scripture, hope is, as we've defined it before, a confident expectation of future blessing. Hope is to be absolutely certain that God will do what he says he would do, and is a gift of God. There are some traditions that when the body is laid into the ground at a graveside, the pastor says, in sure and certain hope to the resurrection of life. As a body is put into the ground, the moment for us on earth that seems so final and so permanent, and they say, ensure and certain hope of the resurrection of life. It is confident expectation of future blessing. It is a gift from God. It is based on the character of God. It is not something that we manufacture. It is fruit of the gospel. So now here's the question, these two key questions. What is the relationship between hope and faith? He says hope is the ground for your faith. I give thanks to God for your faith because of your hope. What does that mean? Let me try to define it and then see if I can't explain it. Hope is the expectation. It is the expectation of receiving all that you have put your faith in. Hope is the expectation of receiving all that you have put your faith in. That expectation, which is a gift from God, is what helps you believe it. Now, what does that mean? It means that when your life is falling apart, it means when things around you are hectic and disheveled and nuts And the world just seems like full of chaos around you. Nothing is going well. Nothing is going as you planned. You have faith in God because you have hope. In other words, in that moment, now maybe you had perfect weeks. Did anybody have a perfect week? Okay? It means in the moment where your week's not going perfectly, in the moments when life is not moving the direction you want it to, hope is that confident expectation that there is something greater for me beyond this world. There is a treasure stored up for me in heaven. Hope is looking to that and longing for that, and the result of that hope is an increase in my faith to walk through the storm. Hope grounds my faith. If there's no hope, then my faith struggles. If there's no view of heaven, if there's no view of eternity, if there's no view of something greater than my week, now I'm full of despair. Now traffic really does get to me. Now the woes of life really are overwhelming to me. But when there's hope of a treasure, as he says, that's been stored up in heaven for you, that's the content of the hope, the actual joys laid up in heaven by God for me as his saints, that grounds my faith. I can endure the hardship of the day. I can say with Paul in Romans 8, this is a slight momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Same argument. My hope grounds my faith. It gives me strength to move on. I read a story of a young boy who was in a hospital and had been burned badly in a fire, and as a young boy was afraid of death. He thought maybe this is it. His teacher, not wanting him to miss the assignments he had in school, sent a tutor to him to teach him nouns and verbs. That's what they were learning that week in school. And after this assistant had come in and gone over the nouns and verbs with this young child in a hospital bed, the next day they came back and the nurse asked, "What did you tell him?" Like, "I told him about nouns and verbs." "No, what did you tell him? Why? Is he okay?" "Since yesterday, he has increased in health by tenfold. He has joy. He has recovery." And so the tutor went in and asked him, why are you feeling so much better? And he said, "I just couldn't imagine them sending a tutor to teach nouns and verbs to a dying boy." Right? That in a microcosm is what God does for us with the gift of hope. That in the midst of struggling, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of whatever you face this week, he says, set your affections on things above, and your faith will be bolstered. And you can say, with Paul, it's just prison. It's just a slight momentary affliction when I set my gaze on the hope that is before me. Much to be explored there, but let's look at the second one. What is the relationship between hope and love? He gives thanks to God for their love because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. So hope is not only the ground of faith, hope is the ground for love. You've no doubt heard the phrase that someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? I've never understood that. I know how it's used to convey that someone, they're so close to God, their head's just in the clouds in heaven, and they're just no good to this earth. But it always seemed the opposite is true. And I think Paul's logic here flies in the face of that sentiment. Being heavenly minded is actually the ground for being useful on earth. Being heavenly minded is what grounds us and makes us effective this side of glory. Maybe we can ask the question in reverse, using the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, he's going to command to us to set our affections, set our minds on things that are above, not on the things in the earth. So ask this question in your own mind. If your affections are on this world, if your mind is set on the things of this earth, what is the result? Is it love for others? Does focusing on the things of this temporal world increase your love for your neighbor? What's the result of focusing, setting your mind and affections in the things in this world? Ultimately, just self-centeredness. Focusing on this world results in bitterness. It results in frustration, in despair, in envy, in hopelessness, a lack of satisfaction, a lack of peace, a lack of contentment. It results in cynicism. Paul says, set your mind on things that are above. Set your hope on another world. That won't make you useless in this one. Quite the contrary, it'll be the ground for your love for one another. Let me read this quote explaining this. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven: doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It's not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It is the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. He goes on and writes, he says, I say it again with all the conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of love is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. If you want to live a life of love, abandon focus of self. Abandon focusing on the things of this world and set your affections on the things above. And love is the fruit of gospel hope. Paul gives thanks to God for gospel faith, for the gospel love he sees in them, for gospel hope. And then fourthly, what we'll call gospel effectiveness. Look at verse 6. He speaks of this gospel, verse 5, this gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. This gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world. I think the heart of what Paul is saying here is how grateful he is that God is using the good news to reach all people. This is not a Jewish gospel. This is not a Greek gospel. Paul is grateful that the good news of Jesus Christ reaches everywhere, Jews and Greeks. It reaches those in Jerusalem, those in Rome, and those in Colossae. He is grateful that the gospel is bearing fruit wherever it goes. That had to be of great encouragement and challenge to this small body of young believers. He tells them, if you were to go throughout the whole cosmos, you're in your little world and you're a young church and these people are coming in and they're threatening what you believe and they're saying that you don't have enough, the gospel's not enough. He says, if you were to go around the whole world as I have gone, you would see that that same gospel that you have is bearing fruit in every city it reaches. Lives are impacted all over the globe. You are not alone. And you're not in need of something greater, something more full. Hold on to the individual aspect, but see the grand universal aspect of the gospel and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what God is doing around the world. I always think of being on a missions trip when I see texts such as this. Going to another part of the globe where some of you just got back from Italy. I remember when we went to Italy some, 13, 14 years ago, being there in this town where they were just starting to plant a church. And on Sunday morning, there were about 12 or 14 believers gathered there, and they were the only believers anybody knew in the city. There were that many of us on our team. And we were sending greetings to them from all of you. We did what Paul did for these small churches. We said, greetings from the Church of San Gabriel, where the gospel is bearing fruit, the same gospel that you have embraced in this city where you seem alone, where you seem like the only people on the planet that believe the way you do. Know that this same gospel is bearing fruit, and we bring greetings to you this morning from hundreds of those people that are praying for you. And Paul does this for the Church of Colossae. What an encouragement that must have been. He gives thanks to God for their gospel faith, love, hope, effectiveness, and then finally gospel fruit. we alluded to it. This gospel that's among you and going into the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this truth has an inherent power to bring forth fruit as it is placed in divinely prepared soil. Just a simple note on this, again, in reference to much of what I read about discussions of reaching the world for Christ. It seems there's too little discussion about reaching the world with the gospel. This is what God uses. God uses the simple gospel proclaimed in word to a people who hear it and understand it and perceive it. And the Spirit uses that gospel message to work in lives and hearts. It is good to take water to people who need water. That is not the gospel. It is good to feed the hungry. And let's not create a dichotomy in our thinking that says, well, those people feed the hungry and give them water, we give them the gospel. That's not biblical Christianity either, is it? No, it is to do both. But let's not forsake the simple gospel. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done. This is the message that God works through. And everywhere it went, Paul said, the whole world, it's bearing fruit. It doesn't matter the kind of people. It doesn't matter the class of people. It doesn't matter the race of people. This gospel is bearing fruit. And I thank God for it. Again, what an encouragement that must have been. They'd never met Paul. All he knows is what he's heard from Epaphras. And this is his divinely inspired conclusion. The gospel is active and alive among you. What a great encouragement. Can you imagine reading that? Wow. A few times a year, I have opportunity to run into your president, Dr. MacArthur, or the vice president of the seminary, the dean, and we'll run into each other. And they'll come to me and say, Steve, how you doing? I'm doing well. And they'll say this, I hear good things about San Gabriel. I'm dreadful of the day. He pulls me inside. I'm hearing some bad things about that church in San Gabriel. But you know what encouragement it is? I've not shared what's going on in the lives of you people. I've not specifically shared with them, but word moving back that the gospel is effective and that the word is working in hearts and lives. And this is the encouragement that they must have felt, feeling this from the very hand of the Apostle Paul. It is the fruit, this love that's flourishing among them, the fruit of hope, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the gospel. And finally, Paul is grateful for gospel messengers, specifically one in this text, verse 7. This grace, this gospel that you've heard, that you've understood, verse 7, you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Can you imagine being Epaphras and hearing that? A partner in the gospel, a minister, a faithful minister of Christ with me. I think it's also a challenge to the people. You don't need more. You don't need more than Epaphras has shared with you. He has shared with you the whole gospel. And it's yielding its fruit, and it's having its effect. You don't need more. You have all you need in this gospel. He sees the fruit of this ministry. This, you've heard it, you've understood it, you've learned it, you've applied it, and it's working. I think again of Romans, how lovely are the feet of him who brings good news. How lovely are the feet of an Epaphras who takes the good news that he heard, that we read about in Acts, sitting under the teaching of Paul, and says, I got to go back to my people. And he goes to this valley, and he preaches the gospel to people that have not heard it, and he sees the effect of this gospel. Paul sets out to write a letter in Colossians to a young church, and he is going to deal with weighty theology. He is going to deal in verbiage that stands as the test for doctrinal statements about Christ. This is the book. This is the section that we'll come up on is the section that speaks of the greatness and the glory of Christ. It is weighty and it is heady theology. He is going to confront error among these people. He is going to deal with false notions of worshiping angels and of adding rituals to their worship. He's going to issue challenging commands to them. But he begins it all by saying, I thank God for you. When I think of you, my heart is moved with thanksgiving. If I can say it again to bookend it pastorally, that's how I feel about you. There's exhortation that needs to be proclaimed. There's correction that we all need to hear. There's confrontation of sin that takes place in the body. But I thank God for you. Paul thanks God for this church. And we'll see as we move through how this fits into his argument. He's not throwing away these verses. This is not just the thing to do in the day. Well, there should be a letter of a portion of thanksgiving, so I'll find some things to be thankful for. Not only is this from his heart, but it also fits into the argument of his letter. He points to the fact that you have received the whole gospel and it's working. He affirms the message of Epaphras. He points to the fact that experience of the gospel is not subjective experience that these false teachers would point to. He says, look to the gospel, look to Christ, look to your brothers and the love you have for them, look to heaven to see if there's genuine fruit of the gospel. Paul commands us elsewhere to give thanks in all circumstances. I think there's particular instruction for us in our prayer lives. Let me just suggest a few as we close this morning. One, I think Paul reminds us what to give thanks for. Give thanks for the fruit of gospel work in your life. Think back in your prayer life when you're praying for so-and-so. Are you committed to giving praise to God for the work of the gospel that's evident in their life? Make that a part of your prayer life. I thank God for so-and-so, and I thank God for the ways I see them manifest the fruit of the gospel. I thank God for the way that they love and the way they've loved me and the way they love others. Give praise to God for the fruit of the gospel you see in your own life. He reminds us who to give thanks to. That God is the one that causes these all things. God is the giver of life. God is the giver of faith and hope and love. God is behind it all. So in my thanksgiving about you, I'm giving thanks to God. I'm directing it in the proper place. He reminds us to have an eternal perspective in prayer. If I find out you're have a cold, there's a lot of different things I can pray for you. If someone tells you, pray for me, I have a cold, how do you pray? God, would you take the cold away? Isn't that the most typical way we would pray? God, they have a cold. Be better if they didn't have a cold. God, take it away. I don't know. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, per se, if you're subject in that prayer to the sovereignty of God. But I wonder how Paul might pray for cold. How do you think Paul would pray for your cold? If I could, dear Paul, I have a cold, please pray for me. I think Paul might pray something like this: Heavenly Father, I am so grateful to you that Steve's hope is laid up in heaven. And then if this cold kills him, he's going to be okay. Or more likely, that his hope is laid up in heaven. And then in the midst of dealing with this cold and feeling a little bit under the weather and the temptation to be a little bit snarky with his family, I praise God that you have granted him the faith based on the hope he has of eternal life to walk through this cold. And if it be your will, make him feel better, right? Maybe he adds that. It brings eternal perspective. We're joking about a cold, but what about bigger things? To have the perspective in our prayer that whatever we face really is a slight momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And so as you face sickness, as you face death, my prayers for you as one of your pastors, I ask that your prayers for me would not just be that I feel better, but that I might have hope that's settled in heaven, that might strengthen my faith to walk through the circumstances to the glory of God. Don't you want that prayer for you? An increase in faith that's based on hope, that this life is so short and so transient and these things so temporal. Take your mind off these things and set your mind and your affections on things above. We see the nature of love and faith grounded in hope. If we want to increase our love, if we want to increase our faith, our hope must increase. Our heavenly mindedness must increase. To do that, Paul says, we turn to Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to close with a couple songs in worship in response to these truths. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the effective work of your gospel, not just among the church of Colossae and thousands of congregations like them, but this church. Father, I give you praise for the fruit of the gospel that I see in the lives of the people in this room. Father, I thank you for the love that I see that is so evident for the saints to one another in this place. Father, I give you praise for the faith that they have put in you as the sole source of their salvation. A group of people committed to your word, wanting to know your word and to learn it and to apply it. Father, thank you for that fruit of gospel ministry in their lives. Father, grant them ever-increasing hope. Father, take our mind and our affections away from the things of this world. It is so hard, Father. You know the struggle it is for me. You know the struggle it is for us in this room. We're so surrounded by stuff and things and difficulty and trial. Father, we get caught up in it. Would you deliver us from our gaze being set on these things and set our affections on those things that are eternal? Father, that we might have faith to walk well through whatever you put in our path for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory. Father, may we do as Paul instructs this church to do. May we turn to Christ and to Christ alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.